and 6, parts of chapter 5 and 6. And I want to read in chapter 5, beginning with verse 21 through 6, verse 10. There's a lot of material in here. Ephesians 5, 21. We submit ourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. As I said, there's a lot of material here, an awful lot of material. And a good pastor, no doubt your own pastor, who is a good pastor, preached on various of these, one topic at a time. Wives submitting to their husbands, husbands ruling their wives in a godly way, loving them above all, and maybe another sermon on how the family relationship is such that it reflects the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church. As Christ is the Lord of the church, and the church submits to him, so ought wives submit to their husbands, and husbands ought to be Christ-like and love his, their wives. I might have another sermon on how a man shall leave his wife, leave his father and mother, and cling to his wife, for they're starting a new family. Another sermon, maybe another whole sermon on children: obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that they may live long upon the land. And fathers, don't, another sermon maybe on fathers: provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's easy for fathers to become agitated, maybe because of the things that happen in the day, and a child makes too much noise. That's not a sin to do that. It's bothersome, but they come down hard on them for such things, and this is provoking to us. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. And this mother's sermon on this, how those who are employed must give their work to their employer as unto the Lord, and that they're under obligation to perform as their job requires them. Masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatenings, knowing your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with them. So there's a lot of material here for a lot of different sermons, but I'm going to do it all at once. Not by taking things individually, but by taking a common thread that we find throughout. And that thread is the idea of submission and rule. Authority and submission in a fallen world. It wasn't always like that. When God created man, he did so in a way that was different from everything else he created. Whether inanimate things like the sun, moon, and the stars, or animate things like birds and fish and the animals. But man isn't like any of those. He's not like any of those. He's very different. This gives man a special place in God's creation. Of course, being created in the image of God doesn't mean that we humans are like God in every respect. You're certainly not. We're not almighty. You're not all-knowing. Man isn't everywhere present like God is. Nor is man created inherently eternal like God, though we're granted eternal life. But in some important respects, man is similar to God in a way that animals are not. Like what, for instance? Well, after God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and mortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written on their hearts and power to fulfill it. I don't think he writes the law of God in the hearts of your cat. Animals aren't created like that. Only man. Only man is moral. Only man has authority over the creatures. A big dog will take the bone from a little dog, but he's not stealing. That's just animals. Animals are not moral. Not immoral, all moral. Understand, authority isn't a brute strength. We're speaking of authority. Animals have that. They fight for dominance through strength, but man is given authority and even develops authority chiefly with age, hopefully, though there are some foolish old people, and with increased knowledge. There's superiority and inferiority found both in animals and humans, but not with animals, but with animals rather, it's based on dominance of strength mostly. Whereas man, the structure of superiors and inferiors is defined and determined by our Creator. That's the way it was from the beginning of creation, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, and it continues on today, in the beginning. In the beginning, it was beautiful and wonderful because everything was in harmony with God. But you know what happened? Well, you know what happened. Man failed to fulfill the law of God and fell into sin and brought condemnation and death upon himself and upon all his progeny. And that's you and I, you sitting there and me standing here. And it's no longer universally beautiful and wonderful like it once was at the beginning. Not only were the first couple cursed for their disobedience, we as their sons and daughters are also guilty of that first sin. We also inherited a corrupt nature, and we're guilty of all other sins that now proceed from our fallen nature. We are the children and heirs of Adam and Eve, but we're no longer endued with correct knowledge, our righteousness, and true holiness. We don't live in paradise. I mean, no political party is going to make a new paradise. They may promise it, but it won't happen. We're living in a world filled with sin and misery, and worst of all, we're not just the victims of God's curse. We're the prime subjects. Man is stillborn. What I mean by that is we're born alive in body, but dead in sin. Our nature is at fault because our natural self is corrupt, and we all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. You and I and everyone else are, by nature, in rebellion with God. I like to say, never underestimate the depravity of man, and then look at yourself and say, never underestimate my own depravity. Yet we retain certain things from before the fall. It's here inside of us, and which continue in the fallen world, chiefly our responsibility to know and obey God. And we still experience the things that define us as humans created in God's image. But how can man be responsible to obey the God that he doesn't know? Well, he does know a certain amount. Even fallen man has a natural revelation. And that includes within every human being certain constructs. That is the way we're made. We're designed by God. And these constructs or human characteristics continue in all men and all societies down to August 2026 and will continue. They're part of what it means to be human. For example, all men retain vestiges of the primal knowledge, righteousness, and holiness because of the universal law of God written in their hearts. Though unlike our first parents, we lost the power to fulfill it. In other words, people like, unlike animals, know right from wrong. Animals do not. Man is a moral being. Animals are not. Fallen man knows of God. He denies it. But he knows of God. But by their fallen nature, they hate him and deny him. Yet even totally depraved man still retains a certain remote and vaguely consciousness of God, and he inherently follows at least some of the original ordinances that God gave to Adam and Eve at the beginning, though he corrupts them. Fallen man loves darkness and evil. We're told that the evil love darkness. But he still has some understanding of what is right and wrong. And what is good and what is bad. And this knowledge, which he deliberately suppresses, condemns him. His unredeemed heart loves evil. Fallen man denies this. But even the most depraved in the world still know something of God's laws, but they hate them. They hate God and his holy law. Fallen man will never admit it, but even he knows deep down in his heart, deep inside, he must obey and worship the Creator. But he won't. He refuses to do that. He knows, but suppresses what he knows. Do you wonder how it can be that he can know all sorts of things about God and goodness when he doesn't have a Bible? Many people don't have a Bible, can't read it, and never been to a church. Well, in two ways. First, because he has the life nature of the works of creation and providence, and they do so far manifest the goodness and wisdom and power of God as to leave all men inexcusable. We sang the first part of Psalm 19. It begins with these words. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The things that are seen are sufficient to reveal God, and that's why all men pretend to be responsible to God. They pretend they are responsible. Is it possible then that anyone could come to a right knowledge of God by observing the things that there by nature? Could a man just study nature and say, you know what? There's a God, and I better start obeying him. No, and that's because that while the things of nature reveal God plainly, they are insufficient to give him that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary to salvation. Here's how that works. Unbelieving man looks at the sun, or at least looks at the sunlight anyway, that God created, and instead of saying, thank you, God, for giving us the sun and the beautiful sunshine that warms the earth, what does he say? He says, thank you, O great sun God, for warming the earth for us. Instead of praying, thank you, God, for the pale moonlight, which we find so beautiful, he foolishly says, oh, thank you, O great moon goddess, for the light you shine upon us. See how he's changing the glory of God for corruptible things? This morning we saw the rain. We might say, thank you, God, for the rain that waters our lawn, which keeps the grass growing. Much to our chagrin, I guess. But instead, they thank the rain god. Instead of praising God for the sun, moon, and stars, which thine own fingers have made, he exchanges the glory of the uncreated God for the things that are created, and he worships the creation instead of the Creator. Things which may be known to God is manifest in all people, for God has showed it unto them, for even the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse. We're without excuse. But does anyone at all come to faith in God through observing the things of God that he made? Does anyone honor God? No, not one. And why not? Because that when they knew not God, they glorified him not as God, neither were faithful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened all the more. Professing themselves to be wise, how much they learn from nature, they become fools and exchange the glory of the corruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Sinful man loves his images. Even Christians who should know better often compromise their faith and admit images into the house of God. You may have seen this. So God reveals himself in nature. I know you've been taught that and you know it to be true. You've heard sermons on that and you've probably read about it in your own Bible and maybe other books, but I want to go a step further. I want to draw your attention to another type of God's natural revelation, not in the sun, moon, and stars, not in the hills and trees and the grasslands, nor in the wonderful birds and beasts, and the sea creatures, these things are outside of you. But there's also a clear revelation of God in this, namely the revelation that's found inside of man himself and you. In particular, the inbuilt consciousness of God's creation ordinances. It's already rest inside of you and inside of every person, even though they do not admit of God. In particular, the ever-present structure of superiors and inferiors. And this is how I want to tie together all those different topics that are found in Ephesians 5 and 6. But there's a structure of superior and inferior in each one of them, and they're found in all societies around the world. How so? When you think of God revealing himself in nature, what we call general revelation or natural revelation, you probably picture either the heavens or the earth and the sun or plant or animal world, either the vast universe or the sun, moon, and stars, the living flora and fauna. And that's okay. That's good. That's part of it. But my point today is this. There's more to it than when you consider the worlds, all the worlds which thy hands have made, more than when you hear the rolling thunder and the power throughout the world he displayed. You see, it's not the stars in heaven, nor the mountains, nor streams, nor trees, nor animals, nor the beauty of the things of the earth that most clearly reveal the glory of God. What then? What reveals God more clearly than all that? It's found within you as the crown of God's creation. Remember how God created man? Not like the animals. Let there be birds, let there be fish, let there be creeping things. But he created a man, and he created a woman. And it's found in all humankind and within human actions and human societies that clearly reveal the knowledge of God. Now, I'm speaking particularly of the rule of superiors and inferiors. Somehow we're taught not to like those words. We don't want to have anybody superior to us, and we don't want to be inferior to anybody else. But we all have it, and we know that it comes from the fact that God is our superior, first of all, and we are his inferiors. But it goes further, and we see that see it in strictly human relationships as well. And God put it there. Look at the common practices everywhere and see how they carry within them several inviolable institutions which are foundational to human actions and society. Some of what we read about in Ephesians 5 and 6. While they may differ slightly from one culture to another, or sometimes even vastly, depending on how much or how little or how strongly or weakly man's collective memory survives, yet they're all built into the fabric of humanity, and they're universal. That is, these most basic institutions that we read about are found all over the world and among all kinds of people, from the most cosmopolitan, sophisticated centers of art and learning to the savage tribe living in jungles or the frozen tundra. All the works of God's hands, these human, universal institutions provide the strongest evidence for a knowledge of God so as to leave all of us inexcusable. What exactly am I speaking of? Once again, I'm speaking of the knowledge of men, all men have, of superiors and inferiors. Like those words or not. Consider now what we read in Ephesians 5:21 through 6:10. I gave you a long preface to what I'm going to talk about to finally get to the text, but it is for a reason. The text is very important to establish what I've been saying so far. You see, it speaks about various institutions that are common to all human beings, whether they know God or not. And they're what I will call the vestiges of what God put into man as he was originally created. Evolutionists find vestiges of our animal past. Well, that's all false, but there are vestiges of how God made with original knowledge and righteousness. What exactly now am I speaking of? What institutions still abide, which were created by God and for the good of mankind, and still abide in every race and every religion and every culture, and can never be successfully abolished? I mean, to see the idea of superiors and inferiors underlie all the various human relations that are mentioned in this text. First, marriage between one man and one woman. Chapter 5, 22 to 33, the man is given a superior role over his wife. Secondly, the family, that is mother and father, and the relationship to their children, and the children to their parents, superior and inferior. That's in Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. The parents are given a superior role over their children. Thirdly, consider the way in which children grow up into adulthood, become men and women, adults, themselves, and leave their father's house and form a new family. These institutions are not the product of evolution. That's not the way it works in the animal world. Don't pretend it is. They're not human inventions. They're established by God, and they will continue until the end of the world. Fourthly, is a permanent, inviolable, and universal human attribute of superiors and inferiors that's imprinted into every one of us, and that's the relation of servants or slaves and masters. That's found in 6 verses 5 through 10. This section outlines the proper responsibilities of masters to their slaves and servants, and the servants' attitude toward their masters. Well, since we don't have slaves anymore, could we not just omit these verses? Maybe we take a magic marker and just blot out that section. Nobody here owns a slave. Do you own a slave? So this part of the God's word is not applicable to us anymore, right? No. You know that's not correct. For one thing, anyone who borrows from the wealth of another is a servant to the lender until that debt is paid. And I suspect that every adult here has borrowed money more or less at one time or another, maybe to buy a car or mortgage a house or for education. And it's likely most of you and others have indebted themselves to you. Perhaps not, but at least you understand that anyone who owes his labor to another is in some sense a servant. And by the way, while no one wants to be indebted to another, there's nothing shameful in that. You know that? Scripture even makes provision for it. The law of God allows for it and tells how it ought to be done. Still speaking of the roles of superiors and inferiors, another such is the master-servant relationship. It's the same in our society, and it's applicable to what we know as employer-employee relationship. A master and servant, Scripture calls it, but we can think of an employer and those who work for him. Now, all these relationships mentioned in Ephesians, and there are others which are not mentioned in this passage, such as the magistrate to citizen, or officers of the law to citizens, and perhaps teacher-student. And, of course, in Christ's church, a very important one, not mentioned here, but elsewhere, is the elder-member distinction. And I'm sure there must be others as well. These are what I'm calling permanent institutions that are common to all peoples and are found in some form in all societies, never mind that they're really greatly messed up. Of course they're messed up. Think of how polygamy messes up Christian marriage. Unnecessary cruelty toward servants. Disobedient and unruly children as well. Bad parenting. Corrupt lenders. Defiant borrowers. Rebellious citizens, tyrannical rulers, and the list goes on. Nevertheless, these things were found in seed form in the very beginning, and they, like the poor, will always be with us. Now, as I mentioned, a good preacher might preach a sermon on each one of these relationships one by one, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I no doubt you've heard from your own pastor such things. But today I'm not going to focus on that, but on the general overall picture. Rather than focus on Christian marriage or Christian parenting or how children ought to obey their parents and the Lord or how Christian employers should be good to their employees and so forth, I want to lump all these relationships together as God-given, and that each one named fundamentally rests on the concept of superior-inferior. Knowing this, the basis enables us to better understand and make us wise to God's word and use them as part of something that's integral to a Christian society. They're all God-given. They're all God-given. And therefore, they're all built in. They'll always be here, despite man's best efforts to destroy them. And man is trying to destroy them. I'm sure you see that. Men will always marry women, and parents will always be responsible for their own children. Masters will always have servants. Man and woman aren't social constructs. Marriage isn't a social construct that kind of evolved. Uneven distribution of wealth isn't an evil human construct either. Wealth will never be redistributed, so there will be no more poor and no more rich people. Some people, like the mayor of New York, try to promise things like that. Scripture will never become relevant. Irrelevant, I meant to say. It always is relevant. God created all these human and social relationships, and they're part and parcel of being a human being. created in God's image. They didn't evolve naturally. We cannot evolve ourselves out of them somehow or legislate ourselves out of them. And the unifying principle of all these inherent and permanent norms, and the reason they're found all over the world and in every society on earth, is because they're part of God's creation order. They were even there in the very beginning before man fell in germ form. Again, the one thing that's common to each of them is the idea of superiors and inferiors, or authority and submission. God made man in his image and likeness, and in doing so, man in his best moments rejects the creator-creature distinction. God is our superior. God is our superior and promises us his love and protection and justice, and we are his inferiors, and we owe him what? We owe him our love, our dependence, our worship, our allegiance, our obedience. And God reveals this relationship in the various institutions like marriage and family, parenting, masters and lenders, overseers, magistrates, and so on. Likewise, in all these God-given social institutions, we corporately see the divine order of superiors and inferiors, and that is it is inescapable. Oh, but wait. Someone might recoil at the idea of superiors and inferiors. Authority and submission. If so, I'm not surprised. Nobody wants to be inferior to anyone else. Man is proud. Some maybe grudgingly admit that God is their superior, but that's as far as people want to take it. Aren't we people all equal to one another? They ask. Are some people actually better than others? And are some people better than me? I don't want to hear that. But that's not what I'm saying. And that's not what I mean. If we're speaking of equality under God, we believe all God's people are equally precious. I sometimes like to make the point of that the soul of a great leader, renowned, respected by all, is of no more value than of a child, or even a mentally retarded child, a hydrocephalic child who appears to have no consciousness, or an unborn child who's likely to be born with a serious physical or mental defect. Souls are of equal value. It's just as wrong to take the life of an unborn as it is to murder a great man or woman known to all and respected by all. That one person is inherently more valuable to God than another has nothing to do with superiors and inferiors. A great king isn't any more value to God than a little child. That's not what I mean by superiors and inferiors. The worth of a human soul isn't valued on the basis of human accomplishments or perceived favorability. All the elect of God are precious in his sight, and since we can't see the heart, we must understand that all humans, whether holding a superior position in the world or an inferior one, are deserving of humane kindness and good treatment. Justice should never be preferential. But having made that much clear, I hope it's clear, it doesn't mean we can't recognize there are superiors and inferiors in this world. Christ, for example, is head of the church, we're told. And in the same way, remarkably, the husband is head of the wife and family. This doesn't mean he must die for her sins, no. But it doesn't mean he's more noble soul under God. A husband's role as head of his wife means that he has different responsibilities, which he must take seriously. It doesn't mean his soul isn't more precious. Everyone is a superior. Every one of you, and there are superiors over you as well. You're an inferior. The parents, father and mother, are superiors over their children. And let's not turn them over to the government. Older siblings are superior in the same sense over the younger brothers and sisters, of course, being children and not matured, they have a lot of learning to do because everybody has a tendency to be bossy, and I think maybe some of us experienced that. But the older siblings are to some delegated and limited extent to look out for the younger brothers and sister, to warn them if they're playing something dangerous. Likewise, everyone has a submissive role. There's always someone who has some kind of authority over you. And unless you're a newborn or in a coma, there's always someone beneath you on authority. Authority is built into creation. It's the way God made us. And it's a concept that's present in all human actions and societies, even among those who don't know God. Man under God is even able to command and commanded to rule over the animals. Remember, they're to oversee the animals. The idea of authority and submission is inescapable. But we live in a world that and fallen, and that means it's not always a good thing. Authority is constantly perverted by sinful man, if not rebelliously denied. For example, ungodly marriages sometimes pretend there's equality between a husband and a wife. Or some even reject the whole institution of marriage altogether. Some claim the idea of one man with one woman for life is just some sort of conveniently evolved social construct that has no permanent or objective basis. But God says marriage, he says in his word, which, how long does the word last? Though heaven and earth pass away, he says, my word will not ever pass away. He says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Ungodly parents wickedly spoil their children. My dad used to say, not spoil, but ruin. Somehow that's more powerful. Don't ruin your children. That's not, don't spoil your children. Don't ruin them. And ungodly children have no honor for their parents. Modern depraved people say, who are you to tell me what to do? I will raise my child any way I want. But God's word says, train up a child in a way he should go, and he will not depart from it. And children, obey your father and mother in the Lord. Ungodly churches ordain women elders, or perhaps deny that God even established the office of elder. They think that's something that evolved too. Everyone claims to have equal authority in the church, rendering God's officers totally meaningless. But Scripture tells us women must be silent in worship. They're not permitted to teach in this formal setting. Of course, they teach otherwise. But Scripture also tells us, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Again, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give account, and you may do so with joy and not with grief, for that is profitable for you. Again, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Likewise, ungodly businessmen pervert their legitimate authority and lord it over their employees. They take advantage of them, withhold pay sometimes, and much more. In return, unchristian employees cheat their employers as well. They steal things from the shop, if it may be, or from the office. But Scripture instructs us that a servant is worthy of his hire. Men pervert good institutions and continually pervert or deliberately ignore the fact that God established order in the world and that man must respect it as God instructs. And part of that order, a very powerful part of that order, is superiors and inferiors. We could go on. Bankers and financial institutions find ways to take advantage of borrowers. They lie to them about how it should be repaid and heartlessly drive many into total bankruptcy. They don't care. Borrowing and lending are not bad things, but they must never be done with cruelty or with fabrication. Scripture tells such. It says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. So the Lord has blessed you. You can help somebody. He's in bondage to you, but remember, we are in bonds with him. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves in the body. Same must be said for magistrates. Paul tells Titus to put them in mind to be subject, put the people in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, and obey magistrates. You see, just because sinful man perverts the institutions of authority doesn't mean all authority should be abolished, as Marxists claim. It only means that people refuse to be instructed by Scripture. The modern movement to abolish police officers is another aspect of denying the roles of superiors and inferiors. We don't want to do what the police tells us. They tell us to show us your driver's license. We don't want to do that. But this is built into God's creation. Granted that it is corrupt, and corrupt a lot, but still it's an order that is there. The modern movement, which denies the holy distinction between two sexes, is satanic and it's doomed to failure. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Beware of all those who try to tear down the respective role of superiors and inferiors, because such deviants are rebelling against the very order God established from the beginning. And it's rebellion against the only begotten of the Father as well, because the authority-subject relationship comes from where? It comes from the headship of King Jesus over his holy bride, the church. Beware of those today who call themselves social democrats and lie by telling you they'll give you a good deal. They steal it from the rich and give to the poor. and they therefore get the votes of the poor, and they claim they're compassionate. Compassionate with other people's money, that is. But Scripture warns all of us that wicked men say, let us swallow them up alive. They say, we shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. It sounds good, but doesn't the proverb tell us to reject those who say, cast your lot in among us? We'll all have one purse, my son, says the proverb. Walk not in the way. Refrain thy foot from their path. There will always be inequality in the world. Jesus said as much when he said, the poor you will always have with you. Now, I don't need to tell you again that foolish people rebel against these wonderful creation institutions and pervert them and do their best to destroy them. Same ungodly people who exchange their due worship for God for that of the sun, moon, and stars, and for beasts and birds and imaginary creatures, attempt to exchange the roles of men and women, and of parents and children, and of universal God-given behaviors for whatever their feeble imaginations can devise. They now try to tell us that male and female are social constructs, that not only given reality, as the Bible tells us, they hate the fact that some people are richer than they are and try to destroy them by forcibly taking their wealth with the stated goal of eradicating poverty. Of course, if they were truly self-conscious to God's law, they would honor and obey him and take themselves personally pity upon the poor. But they cannot. It's ever the great degenerate man to tear down and destroy and pervert God's permanent and wonderful institutions and either deny them altogether or exchange them with perversions of their own. They're hard at work and will ever be continuing to destroy what God has firmly established. However, in spite of their best efforts, they cannot succeed. He who sits in the heavens laughs at their foolishness. There will never be a time when marriage between one man and one woman will cease to exist. There will never come a time when, despite the enemy's best efforts, parents will not rear their own children, and their children will cease to be responsible to their mother and father. Let them try as they might to erase all class distinctions and eliminate the accumulation of wealth. That day will never come. There will always be employers and workers. There will always be inequality. There will never be a common ownership of all things, equally distributed among all. There will always be husbands and wives and their children, and there will always be borrowers and lenders. I would even argue there will always be slaves and slaveholders in the world, given the proper understanding of the word slave. I don't mean man-stealers and racial slavery. Don't you know the borrower is servant to the lender? Consider this. God's word is eternal, is it not? Though heaven and earth pass away, God tells us his word will never pass away. It's sad that many people, even many Christians, fear that the Christian family as we know it will pass into oblivion. With the enlightenment of some new age of egalitarian common ownership of all things, including children. But there's nothing to be afraid of when you're trusting in God and remain obedient to him. In the book of Ephesians, and we could cite many other places in Scripture, God defines and gives permanent instructions for husbands and wives, to fathers and mothers, to children, to employees, workers, magistrates, citizens, to church members and elders, as superiors and inferiors of all stations and their working relationships under God. Now, why would God give such instructions for these institutions in his eternal word if they're going to pass out of existence? They wouldn't. If a pretended glorious time of pure egalitarianism, when there shall be no more distinction between men and women, and no family control of children, and no one is above any other in this wonderful world of ours, then why would God bother to include in his eternal word, which cannot pass away, what proper and God-honoring relationship should be? Why would God give us his holy word concerning institutions that will one day disappear and become irrelevant? He would not. Any supposed utopia where the fundamental institutions God has built into the world will be abolished are actually dream worlds without God. Such a place cannot exist. And if it did, it would certainly be no working man's paradise, free from all that's divine, but a veritable hellhole. But don't worry, dear Christian, trust God. He'll bring his enemies into confusion and laugh at their silly rebellion, and then feel the pain and destruction from his rod of iron. The only recourse is to kiss the Son lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father and God, we are thankful, so thankful for the way that you have preserved the world, and you do so by the law that is written in our hearts. And though they suppress it, and though we sometimes in our ignorance and our wickedness also try to suppress it, we know that what you've established is abiding and will abide forever. We pray, Father, we would keep this in mind as we live in the world. May we be submissive to those who have legitimate authority over us, and may we rule well where we are given that responsibility. We pray it in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. We conclude by Psalm 19b.